Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would minister to our hearts, that your spirit would work within us, and that your word would do a powerful work within us to change us, to grant us greater understanding of you, a greater love for you, greater devotion to you, and a rest in your care and your providential oversight in our lives. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. If you look back in chapter 10 of John, Jesus had been in Jerusalem where the Jews asked him point blank if he was the Christ. Are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In verses 25 to 39, he answers them, and they end up trying to stone him, but to no avail. And verses 40 to 42, Jesus goes back across the Jordan. Jerusalem is a hotbed of danger for Jesus at this point. He leaves there, goes across the Jordan, and he ministers there. Now, while he is there, we come to chapter 11, and it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair," which you read about in the next chapter. And since he wrote this so many years later, he refers to it as an event that already took place. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." When Jesus hears this, he says this sickness is not going to end in death. Interestingly enough, they don't ask Jesus to come and help. I think there is an implied plea for him to come, but they know that Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Jesus. And they leave it to his discretion, knowing of his love and his compassion and his care for them and for Lazarus. We know that you'll do what is best. But he says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The question is, who does he say this to? Does he say this to the messenger who showed up? Does he say it to his disciples? I have a feeling he spoke to not only to all of them, but I think specifically to this messenger. He's going to return, and he's going to share this with Martha and Mary. The sickness will not end in death. Yet when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays where he is two more days. That doesn't seem normal to us, does it? He has a heart of love and compassion for Lazarus, for his sisters. He hears that he's sick, and what does he do? He doesn't go. He stays put. Now, he says in verse 4 again that this sickness is not going to end in death. And emphatically, he says, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus makes clear that the ultimate issue of this sickness is not death, but a further revelation or manifestation of the glory of God. Now, what does he mean when he speaks of the glory of God? I think what he's speaking of, at least to a degree, is the magnificence, the beauty, the power, the sovereign control, the character, the compassion, and love of God are all going to be on display in this event. That's what this event is about. Which tells us that this is not about Lazarus, is it? This isn't about Mary, is it? What is it about? It's about God, isn't it? This illness is not going to end in death, but it's going to result in the glory of God. This event is for the manifestation of God's magnificence to the end that the Son will also be seen sharing in that same glory. This event is going to display that God is God and that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what it's about. So when we read about Lazarus and we read about Mary, we read about Martha, we need to look beyond them and see that this is about God and this is about Jesus and the manifestation of Christ. Now, along that line, I want to encourage you to think about something that this brings up in terms of how we pray. I think that you would agree that when we hear someone is sick or is laid off or whatever the difficulty may be, and we usually ask that God would take it away. And that's our normal default, I think, if we were to say it that way. And we want it to go away as soon as possible. Right? But I would encourage you to add to your prayers for that person that God would be seen as glorious in their lives and that God would be seen through their lives as they deal with this, whatever this sickness may be. Bill, this is no fun. God has a purpose in it, as we know. But it's about God. And it's about manifesting himself in our lives and to the glory of his name. And I think this is what it means when we pray in his name. We're praying in accordance with his divine desire for his people. We never know what God has in store for us in this temporal, in our temporal lives. But we always know that praying for God to be glorified in and through our lives, especially in those hard days, is a prayer that he will hear and he will answer. Always. Jesus loved, in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays where he is for two more days. And then he, after those 2 days, he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. The disciples balk. And why did they balk? Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you there. And now you want to go back? That's dangerous there for you. And for us too. But what does Jesus say? Look at his response. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? I'm convinced that the disciples are always looking for an answer of A or B. Right? And Jesus invariably comes up with C or D or something else. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? I can see them scratching their heads going, huh? What? What does that have to do with those people wanting to stone you? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, because he has no light. I think Jesus is saying a couple specific things here. One, the 12 hours stands for all of the whole of daytime. They didn't have the precision of the clock like we do. It just whatever time the sun was up, that was broken up into 12 hours, 12-hour period. I think he's saying two specific things here to his disciples. One, that he's been given work to do, and he must do it while he has opportunity, regardless of the danger at hand. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? I must do what God has set before me. Now is the time for that to be accomplished. Now, I think when he talks about the daylight and walking by day, he's using this metaphorically. He's speaking about walking by day, day equaling righteousness and right and truth and walking in God's truth. Walking at night would mean walking in darkness or walking in sin. And men stumble morally when they walk in the darkness of sin. Because as the text says here, it actually the best way to translate this, or a better way to translate it, is they stumble in the night because he has no light in him, is what he says. They walk in the darkness, moral darkness, because they have no light of God's truth in their lives. So they walk in sin and darkness. So what does that have to do with Jesus? I think Jesus is telling his disciples that even though it may be dangerous for him to return, if he doesn't go back to Judea, he will be sinning against God. Because he would have put his own safety above accomplishing the work that God had for him to do. I must accomplish what God gives me to do during the daytime. Now, no man is going to stop him from completing the work of God. No amount of danger that may be there is going to thwart God. God doesn't know anything about speed bumps, right? There are no speed bumps when it comes to God. Nobody slows him down. Nobody holds him up. Nobody pushes him forward. And Mary and Martha can't push him forward. We'll see that in just a moment. What is the work he needs to do? Verse 11. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up." Oh, that's a good thing. Lazarus is sleeping. That's good. He'll get better. Verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Don't misinterpret what he's saying. He's not glad Lazarus is dead. He's not glad for the sorrow and the sadness and all that. But he's looking through Lazarus and seeing beyond to what God is going to accomplish in and through all of this. And he says, "I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake, because you are going to be transformed by what takes place there. And I'm glad for that." Let's go to him. And then Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Let's also go that we may die with him." Do you think they expect danger? Do they expect some serious repercussions of Jesus going back? The answer is absolutely yes. We remember Thomas for his doubting Thomas, right? Rarely do we remember that Thomas at this point was ready to go. "Let's go with him and we'll go die with him." That's pretty powerful stuff. That's commitment. There's no doubt there, is there? So don't just suck down doubting Thomas. He was a courageous person. Now, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is something very important as we think about the timing. The messenger came. The messenger came. Lazarus was probably already dead. Before the messenger even got to him, Lazarus had died. Now, he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. Why the emphasis on 4 days? There was a Jewish belief that when anyone died, the soul of that dead person lingered in the vicinity of the body for 3 days. And one particular rabbi is quoted as saying, "For 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body, intending to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees its appearance change through decomposition, it departs. The full force of mourning lasts for 3 days. Why? Because for that length of time, the shape of the face is recognizable." And according to their belief, 4 days of death meant that that person was dead and they're not coming back. Every last hope was gone. Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She goes out to meet him in verse 20. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I want you to think very carefully about what she says here. Martha makes a very significant assumption about God and about Jesus. in her mind, it is impossible for her to think that if Jesus had been there, he would not have healed him. It's just, she can't imagine a scenario where Jesus would not have healed him. And I think in her mind, as they've been sitting there, she and Mary are commiserating, and they both say the same thing. Oh, Lord, if you had been here, if he'd have been here. You know, can you see him saying it 50 times a day? All right? If he'd only been here. I think in their minds, they're looking at Jesus, and they say, he healed total strangers. He healed sinners, right? He even healed Gentiles. Lazarus was his friend. He loved him. No doubt in my mind that he would heal his friend if he were here. If only you had been here. I think there is belief in her statement of not only what he could do. Do you think she believed he could have healed him? Absolutely. He could. But I think there's also an assumption that he would if he had been present. And I think, this is my personal opinion, take it for what it's worth. I think in her mind, very possibly, there was the thought that he should. Because he loves him. And love would constrain him to heal him. So not only could he would have. But I think at the back of her mind, he should have. That's my personal opinion. You can take that for what it's worth. Now, how do we understand this in the light of verse 4 and the glory of God? Martha's response is in error. She is presuming upon God by saying this. And I don't want to be harsh, but to be quite frank, God doesn't answer to her, does he? Martha and Mary had it backwards. They saw Jesus as doing what they wanted and expected. But he didn't. Now, why do we have such a hard time with this? I think it's because we think living our lives is our business. We believe that living is about us, and that the world revolves around us, and that we're the most important part of it. I am to me, you know, right? But is that the case? I want you to think about these two particular scriptures. We won't look at them, but Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Isaiah 43, 21 speaks, God speaks of the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. We think life is about us. It isn't. Life is about God. Now, in verse 22, she says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." This certainly is an expression of faith on her part to some degree. How much or to what extent it reaches is somewhat hard to determine. It could be that the messenger returned and told her, Jesus said the sickness would not be unto death, but it's for God's glory. But it's very hard to say what she actually expects. Does she expect Jesus to raise him from the dead? I don't think so, especially when he says, roll away the stone, and she balks and goes, no, you can't do that. But Jesus responds to her and he says, your brother will rise again. Oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that. But then Jesus looks her dead in the eyes. And after she says, well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the end. And he looks at her and he goes, I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Amen. He asks her point blank, do you believe this? Now, come on, Jesus, she's hurting, she's grieving. She just lost her brother, and he's pinning her down on her beliefs. Isn't that interesting? Because what you believe will impact how you grieve, right? Over those who are lost. You've lost. Do you believe this? Yes. Yes, I believe this. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. You can hear her saying it through her tears. But she declares boldly, I believe that this is true of you. Now there again, Martha gets a bad rap, doesn't she? She's always the one in the kitchen. Hey, Jesus, will you tell Mary to help me? Right? She's just sitting out here doing nothing. And I'm doing all the work. She left all the cooking to me. We give Martha a bad rap. Jesus asks her, do you believe that I am who I say I am? She goes, yes, I believe it. Then I think we need to make sure we tack that on to Martha's biography, right? After he said this, or she said this, she went back and called her sister aside. The teacher's here. He's asking for you. Mary heard this. She got up quickly, went to him. Jesus is still outside of town. Bunch of people follow her, thinking that she's going to the cemetery, to the tomb, to mourn there. Mary reaches the place where Jesus was. She saw him. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I want you to think of two other times that people ask Jesus to do something. And they're both in John here. John 2, at the wedding, Cana, wine runs out. Mom comes up. Psst, Jesus, they don't have any more wine. What's he tell her? Woman, my time hasn't come. What about in John 7? Going up to the feast, right? And his brothers. Hey, you going up to the feast? You better get going. He says, it's not time. It's not time for me. You go. But the time isn't now. Isn't it interesting that in both occasions, he ends up doing something. But he doesn't do it on the whim of someone else. He does it because that's what God wanted. And that's what God required. No different here. If you had been here, something would have happened. He showed up. And something's going to happen. We have to be very careful here. Because Jesus isn't a divine errand boy. Right? He wasn't for Mary and Martha. He wasn't for his mom, and he wasn't for his brothers either. And to be quite frank, he isn't for me either, and he isn't for you either. He is the Son of God who will accomplish the work of God as God determines it to be done. And he's not going to be pushed ahead, and he's not going to be held back, is he? He will accomplish the work of God in God's time. And we need to rest in that. Because sometimes we think God is late. And sometimes we think he came too soon. But he came at the right time. Jesus isn't going to be pushed around by anyone. Now, because of the time, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. And that is to as the old Mission Impossible things. I'll give you an assignment should you choose to accept it. I want you to think about why Jesus would be weeping when he knows that in a matter of minutes he's going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. Why is he weeping? He sees them weeping. Why is he weeping? He knows. This is why he's going there. He said it, didn't he? In verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up. He's not crying because Lazarus is dead. He's not shedding tears because of Lazarus being dead. Well, you can think about that. It does say that he's troubled. He's deeply moved in his spirit. I think we should see Jesus deeply moved and disturbed by the attitudes of those individuals who have so completely misunderstood not only the nature of death, but the nature of his person. I'll let you look into it further from there. Verse 34. Where have you laid him? Where's the cemetery? And the word for weeping in verse 35, as Jesus wept, is not this wailing that these mourners are doing. It's a quiet weeping. It's a shedding of tears. Verse 37, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And that's true, he did love him. But some of them thought, "Wait a minute. I know what he did before. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" It's like, come on, he's your friend. You didn't help him? Really? So they completely misunderstand what God is doing. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And of all things, the last thing I think Mary and Martha ever expected was for Jesus to look at them and go, "Move the stone. Move the stone." I don't know about you, but I wish I had been a fly on the wall to watch that one. Martha balks instantly. But, Lord. Somehow those two words don't go together, do they? But Master, but Lord. Wait a minute, who's Lord here? I just asked you to move the stone. But. He's been, by this time, it's bad. He's been there for 4 days. I think she sees Jesus' desire, his statement, as a desecration. If you move that stone, you are going to desecrate the dead man's tomb. But on the other hand, Jesus sees it as a necessary step to revealing the glory of God. So what one sees as a terrible thing, the other sees as a necessary thing to take place. And I think with great trepidation, Martha acquiesces and the tomb is opened. Jesus tells her before the stone is rolled away, he looks at her. And I think with that same intensity of gaze that she just felt a few minutes ago, he says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God, the manifestation, the beauty, the power, the majesty of God? Move the stone." So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." This is about God. It's not about Martha and Mary. It's about God. So when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Uga, Azaua, Iai." You know, is that what he does? Does he start mixing in the eye of newt into this little cauldron that he's, you know, and sprinkling and spraying? He didn't do that. He didn't need to do that. Why is that? He is the resurrection and the life. Right? So the stone is rolled away and he says, Lazarus, here, outside. That's the actual terms that are used here. Lazarus, here, outside. And instead of the aroma of death escaping the mouth of that cave, life pours out of that tomb. People are probably aghast at what Jesus just did by moving that stone. He just desecrated this man's grave. And I think they're wailing and they're talking loudly. You get a group of people around who are mourning. Why does he speak so loudly? It's not so Lazarus can hear. I mean, it's not for him. It's for everyone else standing around. He wants them to hear. And why is that? He wants them to know that it's God doing this great work and not some kind of hocus pocus. And it's interesting that this, and then he says, take the grave clothes off and let him go. This powerful expression and evidence of the glory of God through Jesus becomes the catalyst for the ultimate expression of the glory of God. And that ultimate expression is the crucifixion. Because it's at this time, just moments later, that Caiaphas says, you don't understand a thing. Somebody's got to die for the nation. This is the catalyst that pushes them over the brink. He's got to die and it's got to happen now. But not only is there death involved, there's great redemption involved in buying and purchasing the people of God. Now, what do we learn from this particular text? I know we've gone through it rather quickly, but I think I've got five different things listed here. As events in your life unfold, don't assume that God must work in a particular way. To do so is to set yourself up for a surprise or great disappointment. Because God rarely acts as we expect him to, right? Number two, there's no peace or hope to be found in the what-ifs of life or in the if-onlys of life. No hope is found there. There's only disappointment and frustration. God is not in the what-ifs and the if-onlys. If only we had sent the messenger sooner. God's not in that. God's glory and God's peace will be found in embracing God himself. Number three, dwelling on the if-onlys causes us to focus on the regrets of life and miss what God is actually doing. And what he is doing is working all things for our good and for his glory. Number four, if you know Christ as Savior and you feel dead today in your spirit toward God, only Jesus can resurrect your heart. It's as simple as asking him to. Those of you who are there now where you feel dead inside towards God, you know it. God knows it. You may cover it up from other people, but God knows it. What do we do when we're there? You know, it's actually really simple. You don't need some 14-point program. You ask him to give you new life because he is the resurrection and the life. Right? And last, as Stephanie mentioned earlier, death is inevitable. Are you ready to meet your Creator in your present state? If not, then what do you intend to do about it? Lazarus' death came rather unexpectedly. Mary and Martha were caught unprepared. They sent word for Jesus, not knowing that Lazarus would be dead literally in a matter of hours, and their appeal to Jesus was too late. He was already dead before the messenger even arrived. But your appeal doesn't need to be too late. You can do so right now. You can ask him to save you from your sin and bring life to your soul, because he is the resurrection and the life. Let's stand. Father, you alone are life. Life emanates from you. It originates in you. And we are grateful to participate in that life that you have granted. I pray for each one here that you will teach us, that you will encourage us, that you will help us, that you will grant us life in your Son. Whether it's that we've drifted from you and we've fallen into sinfulness and our relationship with you is broken and meager, I pray that you will restore it as only you can do. For those who may not know you, I pray that you will burden them with their own sinfulness and the debt of their sin that must be paid by themselves if they do not come to you. Move in their lives, show them their need of you. Grant them grace, give them courage, and grant them belief for your name's sake. And I pray that you will be glorified in and through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.